We are continuing this morning through the Gospel of Matthew, taking up in the 17th chapter. It has been observed that there are three major questions that human beings are kind of forced to grapple with in this world into which we're all born. And those questions are, who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? We could call it identity, purpose, and destiny. And people answer these in all sorts of ways, effectively, if not consciously, by the way they live their lives. They show what they believe about their identity, their purpose, and their destiny by the choices that they make, by what they value. And as I was studying the beginning of chapter 17, the record of the transfiguration of Christ, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, I was realizing that it actually could be seen as the third in a set of incidents, which began with Jesus asking his disciples in chapter 16, who do you say that I am? And Peter's confession, you're the Christ, the Son of God. That established his identity. And by extension, it establishes our identity. Because as Paul says in Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's by no means the only verse that identifies us through Christ as sons of God. Not the Son of God as he is, but as sons of God. That's our fundamental identity. So it answers for us the question, who am I? I'm a child of God. That's who I am. The second incident would be the one in which Jesus foretold his death and resurrection. That defined his purpose. What he was here to do was to demonstrate the love of God through radical self-surrender and self-sacrifice. And this too defines our mission as the church, as his people. We follow in his steps. Because he went on to say, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So now we have our purpose defined for us, which is that we are to do as he did, take up the cross and commit ourselves to a radical self-surrender and self-sacrifice to demonstrate the love of God through our lives. And this third incident that we're going to be studying this morning, the Transfiguration, we're going to look at destiny. What was the destiny? What was and is the destiny of Christ? What is our destiny as his people, as his followers? What does God have in mind for us? Where is this all going? So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 17, it says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And I want to stop right there to set this scene, because there's actually several symbols, even in this first verse, that we should pay attention to. First of all, the gospel accounts don't often mention lengths of time. They tend to be sequence, record of just events, but we're not often told how many days elapsed or weeks elapsed between them. So there's bound to be significance in the fact that Matthew records that it was after 6 days that Jesus took these three disciples up onto a mountain. And of course, if you know your Bible, what will probably spring to mind is a verse like Exodus 20 and verses 9 and 10. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. So Jesus was following his prediction of his death and resurrection, waited 6 days, and on the seventh day, which would have reminded the disciples of the Sabbath, he took them up into a high mountain for this experience, for this preview of what was to come, because he was going to create that Sabbath rest for us. It was going to be in him. And this transfiguration was all about the full revelation. They say the full revelation, but a fuller revelation of who he was as the Son of God. And the culmination of all things. That was the Sabbath. That's, as we know, also symbolic of the end of all things. That's symbolic of this whole world being wrapped up and of our entering our eternal rest with God. So 6 days, and on the seventh this happened. He took Peter, James, and John. Now, if you search for those three names, you will find that this was pretty common, pretty frequently occurred during Jesus' earthly ministry, that he took these three disciples with him in special situations. Their names are always given in this order, which is kind of interesting to me. And I might be stretching a point on this, but it was very interesting to think about how the three questions that we're looking at today with regard to Jesus' life and what defines the identity, purpose, and mission of identity, purpose, and destiny of the church are connected in a way with these three apostles. You take Peter was the one to confess who Jesus was. And Jesus said, "You're Peter," which means a stone on this rock, the confession of your faith in me, I'll build my church. So Peter's life was very much connected with that identity of who Jesus is. James is an interesting character because as far as I know, there is not one word in Scripture that is specifically attributed to James, the brother of John. Now, there are things that we're told that James and John said, but we don't know which of them actually said those things. James, the brother of John, did not write any books of the Bible, as far as we know. James, the brother of Jesus, did. James, the brother of John, was the first of the apostles to be martyred. And we're not even told very much about how that happened. It just simply says that Herod killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. So James, in a sense, is very much identified with that mission without following in the footsteps of Christ to lay down his life without notice or acclaim. He just kind of disappeared off the scene. He gave his life, and that was all he did. But you take John more than anyone else is connected with a revelation of the glory of God. And we're going to be reading some things from his vision and revelation and also from his epistles, which really widened the lens, perhaps in some ways even more than Paul, for us to be able to see what God's purpose and plan was for the church. So John is more connected with the destiny of Christ and with our destiny as the church in revealing that to us. And of course, this, we should also note, happened on a high mountain. You look in the Old Testament, that's where the law was given, Mount Sinai. So the old covenant was revealed on a mountain. God ordained for the new covenant, embodied in the person of his Son, to likewise be revealed on a mountain. So he led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. This was what we might call a preview of what was to come in the glorification of Christ. And John the Apostle was privy to an even fuller revelation of what awaited Christ following his death and resurrection, the exaltation that was given to him by God. If you want to turn to Revelation, you'll see some, at least one major parallel in John's initial vision of the resurrected Christ. Verse 12 of Revelation chapter 1, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." So here on the mountain of Transfiguration, we see that it's recorded that his face shone like the sun. And John sees him in Revelation, it's even greater. It says the sun shining in his strength. And we see all these other attributes that John recorded of his vision of the resurrected Christ. Go on to chapter 5 of Revelation, and we see that all of heaven is worshiping the Lamb who was slain. Verse 8, chapter 5. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. The destiny of Christ was glory, and a glory that is beyond anything that has ever been given or ever will be given to any other person who has ever lived or will live. Because Paul says he humbled himself from the very highest place of equality with God to the very lowest place, the death of a slave. God is highly exalted and has given this glory, and all of heaven, all of creation is praising him. This was a preview of what was to come for Christ following his death and resurrection, was the highest glory that could ever be given. Do you know that the word glory is one of the most commonly occurring nouns in the whole Bible? I could only find a list ranked by frequency for the King James Version, but glory appeared 54th on the list of the top 100. So it's a concept the Bible speaks of very frequently. And most often it's directly, of course, connected with God himself, with the glory that belongs to God. In the New Testament, very frequently, with the glory that's given to Christ. However, it is also clear that this is not just Jesus' destiny, but our destiny. The church is destined for glory. Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. This is talking about us. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now this is speaking of the work of God in the past tense, because from God's perspective, being outside of time, it is already done, as though it had already happened. And the end of it all, the end game, is glorification. It is everyone whom God has predestined, called, and justified being also glorified. And the glory is not, in a sense it is a lesser glory. We are not obviously exalted the way that Christ is. But it is in fact his glory that is being shared with us. Not that we are worthy of it, but that he chooses to do it. John 17:22, Jesus in praying to the Father says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I was on a pastor's prayer retreat, and I think I may have shared this with you guys when I got back in February, and we studied John, Jesus' prayer for unity of the church in John 17. And this, there were several things that kind of blew me away when we started really digging into these verses. This was one that blew me away perhaps the most. That Jesus said, the glory you gave me, that incomparable exaltation to the right hand of the Father, in some sense, he is saying, I am giving that to my church. Wow. I mean, how? There's a lot there for us to really understand what that means. That he has destined us not to spend eternity thinking and acknowledging about how wretched we are and with our face in the dirt. He has destined us for glory. And this glory comes about through a process that the Bible calls transfiguration or transformation. The Greek word is metamorpho, metamorphosis. That word is only used four times in the Bible. Twice are in the accounts of this vision of transfiguration that the apostles witnessed in Matthew and Mark. The other two verses are worth reading in their entirety. Romans 1, 12 through 2, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, transfigured, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, metamorphosis, transfigured, into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Do you realize this is already happening? This is not just something, it will reach its final consummation when we see him as, we'll, I believe we're going to read this verse later, John says we'll see him as he is, and then we'll be like him. That will be the final consummation of this work, but this work is already going on, and we have a part in it, which is why Paul says, I am begging you to do this, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, so that you can be transformed to be like Christ. Just as his body was transfigured in this image so that they could see his glory, we are to be being transformed so that his glory can be seen in us. So that this glory can be given to us as his people. So his character, his beauty, his holiness, his power, everything about him becomes manifested through his church. This is happening now. This isn't just something to look forward to in the distant future that we can't even really understand. I don't think we will ever fully comprehend it until we get to eternity. But we are given a glimpse of it, and we are supposed to be focused on the things that we need to do, which are to surrender ourselves, present our bodies a living sacrifice, and also to behold Christ. We are to fix our eyes on him. And Paul says, as we do this, like looking in a mirror, studying that image of who he is, that is what enables this process of transformation, transfiguration. We're being changed into that image as we behold it. But, there's always a but, as long as we're in these mortal bodies, as long as we have this carnal nature still hanging around, there's a but. Verse 3, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Another thing that ties these three incidents together is actually the role of Peter, who was at the center of all of them. One in a good way, two in a not so good way. So the first one, where he declared, you're the Christ, the Son of God, that was awesome. You know, when Jesus said, you're Peter, and I'll on this rock I'll build my church, that was great. So that was the one that defined Jesus' identity. When it came to his purpose and mission, Peter was not as fully on board. And in that, he kind of is representative of all of us, because we struggle with this whole idea that we have to die. That it's not just, you know, zoom straight to heaven. There's something standing in the way. And that is the cross that we have to willingly pick up and carry in order to follow Christ. And Peter was not ready for that. That did not make sense to him. You just said, you're the Christ. Why are you talking about dying? Don't be talking about dying. We don't need to die. That's the carnal nature speaking. And Jesus, of course, rebuked him, calling him Satan, as we talked about last week. When it comes to the revelation of destiny, the glory that Christ was destined for, the glory that we as his people are destined for, Peter also managed to characterize the response of many generations of disciples who would fall into various, I don't know what you want to say, I think I would call it settling for less. As we begin to receive this revelation of how awesome Christ is and what he's done for us and what he has made accessible to us, there's a tendency to sort of back off. This was the reaction of the people of Israel when they heard God thundering from Mount Sinai. They said, don't let God speak to us anymore, because we'll die. So Moses, you go talk to God, and then come back and tell us what he said. There is a tendency to want to actually put that at arm's length, and sometimes to actually put it in a box and keep it separate from us. I believe that God's intent from the very beginning, not just in Eden obviously he had perfect fellowship with man before sin entered the world, but even when he took the Israelites out of Egypt, it would appear that he intended to simply dwell in their midst, to have close fellowship with them. The first mention of the tabernacle, which was the forerunner of the temple where God dwelt, is actually following the incident of the golden calf. I believe. I may be wrong on this, so I should have checked to be sure. But I do know that what we're told in Exodus 33 and verse 8, and this is right after they were worshiping the golden calf, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So whether the tabernacle itself had been ordained at this point or not, I'm not 100% sure. But I do know that this moving of the tabernacle away was to actually confine the presence of God to, restrict access to the presence of God from sinful people who, if they had a holy God in their midst, would die. That's what God said. He said, if I go up in the midst of you, I will kill you because you're rebellious. And because there was no provision, because there was no final sacrifice that would change people's hearts to where they would become acceptable to be directly in the presence of God, there had to be some kind of barrier. They had to come with the blood of animals. There had to be provisions made so that they would not die when they came into God's presence. Even the priests had to go in there with sacrifices. So the distance was not God's original plan. He wasn't planning to have his presence confined to a tent or to place his presence. God is never confined, but to limit himself, as it were, to that place. He was never intending that. He intended for it to be a face-to-face relationship with his people. But sin kept that from happening. And we as the human race accepted this as the norm, this lesser relationship where God is in some place that we approach to and then back off, because of course we're not holy. And that's true, we've got that part right. But what we didn't understand is that he made a way for us to be holy. He made a way for us to be in his presence without dying. And I think Peter was speaking from this mindset. It's actually similar to the mindset that David had. You know, David, when he finally got into his kingdom, said to Nathan, I want to build a house for God. That was the highest thing he could think of to show his devotion for the Lord. And it came from a right heart. But God came back and said, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, which was kind of a play on words almost. But what he meant was, I'm going to build you a legacy, a dynasty, and your son, with reference to Solomon in a sense of immediate fulfillment, building the physical house, but a fuller reference to the Messiah, your son will build my house. And that's talking about Jesus. But David thought that he would be the builder of God's house. And God said, no, your son will, but not you. So the son of David, Jesus Christ, was the builder. We are the building. We are, in fact, the tabernacle. Peter's response was, I'll make you a tabernacle. Me and James and John, we'll make three tabernacles. And so that way we'll be over here and you'll be over there. And that wasn't the way that God intended it. Unwittingly, he was also trying to preserve the old way of things, the old order. The law was represented by Moses, of course. Elijah, considered the greatest of the prophets. So here we have the law and the prophets and the Messiah. And we'll build a tabernacle for the law and a tabernacle for the prophets and a tabernacle for the Messiah. And it'll all be good. We'll just keep the continuity and keep it going. He had the wrong idea. By the end of his life, he had actually learned better. I think it's very interesting that Peter, in his epistle, referred to his own body as a tabernacle or a tent. He said, I'm shortly going to put this off. So by then he understood, we're the tent, we're the building. And he's also the one who gave us that scripture that I think we read last week, saying, you as living stones are built up a spiritual house. If he'd been paying attention to what Jesus just said a short time before, I will build my church. The erector, the builder, is Christ. But Peter, speaking once again out of his carnal nature, is, I can do this for you. There's a purpose, and he said, it's good for us to be here. I know what our purpose is. We can make a contribution. We can build a house, and then you could be there, and we can be over here, because we're never going to be holy, but we can make a tabernacle. That was his mindset, a Jewish mindset. God is holy. He's always going to be over there. We're always going to be over here. And God had to straighten that out himself, personally. Back in verse 5 of chapter 17, while he was still speaking, he got interrupted. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. The first of all commandments was, hear, Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. God made it even fuller on another mountain in the revelation that he gave of his Son. Still the command is to hear, but now it is to hear him. And that's really all you need. Because if you hear him and obey his word and follow his example as he has told us to do, that will be the essence of pleasing God. You don't need anything in addition. That's not to say, obviously, the Old Testament is given to us as the very word of God. But it is not an addition to Christ. It is, these are all his words. It's all about him. It is all comes together in the one person of God's Son who reveals it all and who makes it all make sense. But generations of disciples have made this same mistake of going backwards, of settling for less, of saying, well, yes, we have this salvation, we have the revelation of the gospel in Christ, but we also need this over here. We'll make a tabernacle for him, and we'll have a tabernacle for signs and wonders. We'll have a tabernacle for him, and we'll have a tabernacle for keeping the old covenant. It does not work. God doesn't speak very often in the Bible in an audible way. But to these three apostles who would help to found the church, he spoke audibly to settle the question once and for all. No, this is not in addition. We don't need three tabernacles. This is my Son. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And I believe that that is the place that we are all supposed to come to, which is that we lift up our eyes and we see no one but Jesus only. Paul said, I had all of this learning. I had all this background in the Jewish law. I had all this knowledge, he said, but I determined not to know anything when I came and preached the gospel to you in Corinth. I determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all you need to know. Yes, you need the whole Bible to understand what that means and who he is. But it's all about him. Plus nothing, minus nothing, Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So we come back to the present. We've looked at the foundation, the question of who we are, which is defined by who Christ is, the Son of God. And that makes us sons of God as his followers. Talked about his purpose, the mission that he came to fulfill, which defines our mission of self-sacrifice, dying to our self-will, and being conformed to the will of God. And we talked about the destiny that we have of glory. As he was destined for glory, so are we. But we end in the present, because that's where we are now. Because if we're hearing this message here on this earth, we're in the middle of our journey. We are carrying the cross. There is suffering. There is self-denial still in front of us. The vision of the glory that awaits us is meant to be our motivation. As it was for Jesus himself. The writer of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, meaning he thought very little of it, compared to what was set before him, what he knew he was destined for. The shame of the cross seemed very little to him. And so are we to be. I want to close with two passages. One from 1 John. I alluded to it already. That sum all of this up pretty well. This is 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we get that perfect, uninterrupted and unveiled view of who Christ is, we will be fully like him. So we have our identity as sons of God. We have our destiny being like, fully like Christ, glorified. And he goes on to say, verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And that's back to the present. Our path of self-denial, that's the purification that makes us daily more like Christ. And then Romans 8. I often find myself closing in Romans 8. I think it must be one of like my top two or three favorite chapters of the Bible. It's just like the hallelujah chorus of the scripture, I think. I want to begin in... Well, let me just back up to where we were last week, because I didn't really finish it. I think I read this last week and I didn't really finish it. So let's just get the whole thing, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there we have that choice that we're given. Take up the cross, die to yourself, gain that glory to which we are destined as the people of God. Or try to save your life now and lose it eternally. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. There's our identity again. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, the same way that Jesus Christ addressed God the Father. His Spirit comes into us to be able to call God as he called him. Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It is one package. Have you seen those ads? They talk about like a set of furniture will not separate. Well, that's this. The identity of who we are, the purpose of what we are here to do, and the destiny to which we are called are not separated from each other. It says, if we're children, then we're heirs. heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, sharing in his purpose, we've shared in his identity, we share in his purpose, that we may also be glorified together. You realize that Jesus Christ has not yet received his full inheritance. He is waiting for us. Remember at the Last Supper, he said, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That feast has not started yet because not everyone is there. He is waiting for each one of us that has been predestined, that has been called, that has been justified to finish our road, to carry our cross to the end, so that we, together with him, can be glorified.